We are looking this morning at Judges chapter 14. This chapter reminds us that there is a profound, intimate, an unbreakable connection between the life of Samson and the life of Israel as a nation. The life of Samson is a microcosm of the national life of Israel, and the life of Israel is a big picture of all that is happening in the life of Samson. And we are told this in verse 3 of Judges chapter 14, when Samson says at the end to his father, "Get her for me, for she pleases me well." Literally, the Hebrew says, "Get her for me, for she is right in my eyes." Samson was a man who was doing that which was right in his own eyes. And as we have seen previously, and as we shall see at the end of the book of Judges, all the evil that came upon the children of Israel was because they were doing that which was good in their own eyes. Samson was doing that, and so was Israel. Let us then examine these two lives. We begin with the life of Israel. At the end of verse 4, we are told that at that time, the Philistines had dominion over Israel. The Philistines were dominating Israel, and Israel was in bondage to the Philistines. This, of course, was not new. Israel had been under bondage previously. We have seen it in chapters 1 to 12 of the book of Judges. They were under bondage to various foreign kings. But what makes this bondage special is that for the first time, the children of Israel are in bondage, but they are not crying out in pain. They are not pleading in regret, and they are not praying in a spirit of repentance. Previously, each time they were defeated, and each time they were under the tyranny of a conquering king, they always cried out in pain. They pleaded with God, even though it was only the prayer of regret. And when God refused to hear them, they cried out to him in a spirit of repentance. But not here. Not in chapter 13, not in chapter 14 either. What was the reason for that? Verses 1 and 2 give us a clue. In verse 1, we are told, "Now Samson went down to Timnah and saw a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines." You remember previously, whenever Israel was defeated, whenever Israel was conquered, whenever she had to submit to the yoke of bondage, it was always to a foreign king. It was always to an invading army that came from without. The enemy was from the outside. Now the enemy is not from the outside, The enemy is inside. Israel is living in the presence of the enemies of God. And the enemies of God have got free course and social intercourse with the children of Israel. Previously, the bondage was either political or economic. This time, the bondage is cultural. The cultural bondage is dangerous because it is less obvious than the political and the economic bondage. It is therefore insidious, it is subtle, and so subtle it is that when you and I and the Church of Jesus Christ is under the bondage of a culture, the church itself does not recognize that bondage. The church begins to acclimatize to that bondage and that culture, and the church begins to accommodate itself to that bondage of the culture. When they were under political and economic bondage, they knew that they were under bondage. They could cry out and they could pray to the God of heaven. But now, under the cultural bondage of the Philistines, they did not even know that they were under bondage. They were at peace and they began to enjoy the comfort of cultural compromise. And so serious this became that you notice in chapter 15, when Samson is going to take on the power of the Philistines, the men of Judah in chapter 15 at verse 11, 3,000 men of Judah came down to meet Samson, and they spoke against Samson, and they spoke for the Philistines. These men of Judah, who once had battled against the enemies of God, no longer saw the Philistines as their enemies because they could not see the cultural imperialism and the bondage that they were under. And this is why God had given strict instructions under Joshua that when the children of Israel went into the promised land, that they had to drive out all the peoples of the land, all the worshippers of false gods. Why? Because God knew that these false gods and these worshippers of the false gods would become a snare to the children of Israel. And by the way, I need to remind you that in verse 3 of chapter 14, when Samson's father and mother said to him, "Is there no woman among the daughters of your brethren or among all your people that you must go and get a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?" That is not a command against inter-ethnic marriage. It is a command, God's command, against inter-religious marriage. The Philistines were not the worshippers of Jehovah, and God's command was that the children of Israel should not intermarry the children of the Philistines. And that same commandment is given to us in the New Testament, that Christians ought not to marry non-Christians because it will prove detrimental to the spiritual well-being of the Christian party in that marriage. And so the command is clear that there was not to be any cultural bondage for Israel. But Israel has been disobedient, and so she is under cultural bondage to the Philistines. Now, is it not true that even today in the contemporary church, that we, the church, can be under cultural bondage. And that's why the New Testament continually warns the church of Jesus Christ that our calling is not to conform to the world, but to be transformed in our minds, that we, in contrast to the world, may know that which is good and acceptable before God. There is no compromise that the church can make with culture, because the calling of the church is to be faithful to her God and her Savior. Still, the snare is that the church is subject to cultural bondage. And I suggest to you that there are two ways in which the church can come under bondage to its culture. The first is quite obvious, that the church compromises with the world, and it compromises with the prevailing culture, and so it changes its message and it changes its method in order to suit the time in which she is living. She tries to make compromise with the world. Of course, when the church seeks to communicate the gospel, she must speak in a language that its people can understand, and she must use categories of thought that are understandable to its people. But when the church changes its method or its message or both, because she prefers the friendship of the world rather than faithfulness to God, then the church is under bondage to the prevailing culture. But there is, I suggest to you, another way in which the church can be in bondage to its culture. Not to the present culture, but to a past culture. And so in these churches, we idealize the past. We hold on to traditions primarily because they are from the past, not primarily because they are biblical or scriptural. And so in churches that idealize the past, that hold on to the past as that which is most important and most hallowed, we can sometimes overemphasize the place of marriage, so that single or unmarried people feel isolated and marginalized. In churches that idealize the past, who are under bondage to the culture of a past, we can so emphasize the place and the primacy of the nuclear family, that childless couples, single parents feel rejected and unwanted. You see, it is still a bondage. Sometimes it is a bondage to the present culture. Other times it is a bondage to the past culture. But every bondage to culture means it is a rejection of the one true and the living God, and substituting some other idol in the place of the living and the true God. That idol might be the present culture, but equally that idol could be a culture from the past. Israel was under cultural bondage because she had turned away from the true source of life, that is, Jehovah. And my fear for the contemporary church, even for our church, is that the insidious snare of cultural bondage is always just around the corner. Maybe we are careful enough to avoid the trap of the present culture, But I wonder how many of us are aware that that is not the only cultural trap, that there is the culture of the past that can break us and bring us under its bondage. That was Israel's story, the story of cultural bondage. But very quickly, let's look at the life of Samson. What kind of a man was he? Well, chapter 14 tells us that he was an impulsive man, a man who lacked self-control. You remember when we studied together Galatians chapter 5 and the fruit of the Spirit, and we saw that one part of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. Christians are people with self-control. Christians are people whose agenda is not driven by that which is urgent, but only by that which is important. They are people who, by the help of the Spirit, exercise self-control. Samson has no self-control at all. He is driven by his senses. Look at verse 2, where he says to his father and his mother, "I have seen a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore, get her for me as a wife." He fell in love with this woman only because and simply because she was pleasing to his senses. He was a completely sensual man who had no control over his senses. He was impulsive, no control over his senses, but you notice that he has no control over his temper either. In verse 18, we are told of chapter 14, "So the men of the city said to him on the seventh day before the sun went down, 'What is sweeter than honey and what is stronger than a lion?' And Samson says to them, 'If you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have solved my riddle.'" He gets angry and he goes on a rampage in verse 19. Samson was impulsive, lacking self-control. He had no control of his senses, no control of his temper. But we see also that Samson was unteachable. No one told Samson what to do. No one seems to have been capable of teaching Samson. His parents protest to him in verse 3. They say to him, "Is there no woman among the daughters of your brethren or among all my people that you must go and get a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?" Samson is rude to his parents when he says, "Get her for me, for she pleases me well." Samson would not be taught by his parents. Neither would Samson be taught by God. You notice in verses 8 to 10, he does what is prohibited for him by God. He was to be a Nazarite from birth, and he was not to touch anything that was dead, because dead was unclean. But that's precisely what Samson does. And then in verse 10, we are told, Samson gave a feast there. And that in the Hebrew seems to be a description of a drinking party. Again, Samson was to touch no alcohol. His parents couldn't teach him. Even God appears to find Samson unteachable. An impulsive man, an unteachable man. But the problem is this. This man who lacked self-control, this man who proved so unteachable, is the man upon whom the Spirit of God comes and keeps on coming. This is what we are told in verse 19 of chapter 14. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Samson mightily, and he went down to Ashkelon and killed 30 of their men. And if you and I are careful readers of Holy Scripture, we are beginning to ask, how can the Holy Spirit come upon a man so unholy like Samson? How can a holy and a righteous God use an unholy and an unclean instrument like Samson to accomplish his holy purposes? Do you not wonder about that? Why use such an unholy, unclean man? God is holy. He dwells in unapproachable light. And how can this holy God use such an unholy instrument like Samson? There is only one word that can explain that question. And that word is grace. Do you know what grace is? Let me just say three things very quickly. Samson had to experience some of the consequences of his own sins. He broke the heart of his father and his mother, who loved him dearly. He destroyed the life of his wife and her entire family because of his own sins. And finally, he dies as a blind man in the presence of the Philistines and together with them. He destroyed himself and he destroyed the lives of those around him. My friends, grace does not mean that there is no such thing as divine justice. Sin is always harmful, and its consequences are always devastating. Never, never toy with sin. But grace means also that God is sovereign. And because God is sovereign, he will choose whom he will choose to love. And he will choose whom he will be gracious to. It is not up to any human being to decide who God should love or who God should have mercy upon. He is sovereign. He is self-determining. He is independent. And his love and his grace are sovereignly bestowed upon those whom he chooses to bestow. God is sovereign. Here he chooses to use Samson. And who are you? And who am I to challenge his wisdom, his power, and his goodness? Thirdly, grace means that Samson, this unholy man, this impulsive, unteachable man, his name is recorded in the hall of faith that is given to us in Hebrews chapter 11. God speaks of Samson, and he speaks of him as a mighty warrior of God, a great judge in Israel. How is that possible? Well, the clue is given to us in verse 15 of chapter 14. So it came to pass on the seventh day that they said to Samson's wife, entice your husband that he may explain the riddle to us, or else we will burn you and your father's house with fire. Have you invited us in order to take what is ours? Is that not so? You will notice that in these stories of Samson from chapter 13 of Judges onwards, there is a common theme of fire. And so the Philistines come to Samson's wife from Timnah, and they say to her, "We will burn you and your entire family in judgment if you do not save us from Samson." You know why history remembers Samson as God's chosen vessel? It was not because Samson was a perfect man. It was because Samson, despite all his imperfections, was a man who placed his faith in the substitute that God had provided for Samson's sin. And that substitute came 1,000 years after Samson, and he came 2,000 years ago, and his name is Jesus of Nazareth, so that when he went to Gethsemane and then to Golgotha, the fire of God's judgment that ought to have fallen upon Samson fell upon Jesus Christ, and it sentenced him to death, and it took him to the very depths of hell. All that Samson ought to have experienced, Samson escaped because Jesus experienced it in the place of Samson. Therefore, all the righteousness that belongs to Jesus Christ now belongs to Samson, so that when God looks at Samson, he sees nothing but righteousness and unimpeachable righteousness. And so, my friends, if you and I are in Christ Jesus, it doesn't mean that we are perfect human beings, but it means that we place our trust in the substitute that God has provided for our imperfections, for our sins. And all that you and I ought to experience, Jesus Christ has experienced in our place. And all the blessedness of God that belongs to Jesus Christ is now imputed to us. That's why we speak of Samson. And that's why the Bible speaks of Samson. Not because he was a perfect man, but because God is sovereign. He will be gracious to whom he will be gracious. And God chose to be gracious to Samson. Let me just apply this in a few ways in closing. First, remember, your enemies are most dangerous, not when they are attacking you, but when they are plying you with kindness. Cultural bondage is so insidious, so subtle, that we don't even know that we are under attack from our enemies. When the bondage was political or economic, Israel knew that she was under bondage, and she began to cry to God. But when the Philistines were intermarrying with the Israelites, when the children of Israel were giving their sons the name of the gods of the Philistines, Israel thought that she was no longer under bondage or under attack. When your enemies are promising you titles and positions. That's when they are most dangerous. That's when you are most vulnerable as a child of God. Secondly, maybe you are here this morning and life is comfortable for you. You have a nice home, a nice house to live in. You have children who have grown up quite well. You have a good job to do, perhaps a comfortable pension to enjoy. Let me remind you most solemnly, each of these gifts you enjoy is not because you are superior to other people. It is the grace of God upon you. Nothing else. It is the grace of God upon you. Even if you have skills that make you superior to those around you, those skills too were given to you by the grace of the sovereign God in heaven. You have no reason to be proud. The only thing that you need to do is to praise and bless His holy name always. Because God is sovereign and God is gracious, you and I ought never to look at other churches, other people or other families and say, God will never bless them. God will never help them. Or shake our heads in hopelessness and say, nothing good is going to come out of them or their families. You and I are what we are by the grace of God. And the God who has shown grace to you and to me is capable of showing that same grace upon these other people also. But maybe you are here and it is about you and your children and your grandchildren that people have shaken their heads and they've said, no good is going to come out of you, out of your family, your children and your grandchildren. If there was hope for an impulsive, unteachable man like Samson, there is hope for you and there is hope for me. There is hope for our children and our grandchildren after us also. Not because there is something good in us, because there is grace in God, the one enthroned in heaven. And His invitation to you and me this morning is this: come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. And His promise to you and to me is this: I will give you rest. May God bless His word to our hearts. We conclude by singing from Psalm 116. Psalm 116, and we are singing the first 6 verses. I love the Lord because my voice and prayers He did hear. I, while I live, will call on Him who bowed to me His ear. Of death the cords and sorrows did about me compass round. The pains of hell took hold on me, I grief and trouble found. Upon the name of God the Lord then did I call and say, deliver Thou my soul, O Lord, I do Thee humbly pray. God merciful and righteous is, yea, gracious is our Lord. God saves the meek, I was brought low, He did me help afford. Psalm 116 verses 1 to 6, and we stand to sing to God's praise.
I love the Lord because my voice.
Shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.